Thursday night, the last thing we did, my wife and I, before we came out to Vancouver, is we had a gathering of 17 people who made profession of faith the Sunday before in our church, just for fellowship and refreshments. It's a wonderful group of people. Two of them were from Brazil. Different races, different cultures. Some have come from far. Older couple from New York State who've retired, have come back to live in the Grand Rapids area, were among them. And then some young people who grew up in our church. It was just a wonderful combination. But I told them that I had just finished my first draft of an address on how can I conquer sin. And as we, in our opening meditation, as we fellowshiped that night, I said, maybe you've got some ideas for me, what I can bring to the conference. What do you think? How do you fight back sin? And they began to give me ideas, and I scratched them out on this little piece of paper. And I just realized I have 20 ideas. I just want to use them as a warm-up for the subject this evening or this morning. And think about some of the things these young people said. They're really right on target. And actually, if I give you these 20 things in 3 or 4 minutes, you probably have everything you need to fight against sin. But I do want to develop it along a different line. But I'm just using this as an introduction. This is what they said to me. Recognize sin as sin. Recognize its sinfulness. Get an accountability partner to test each other in terms of sin. Work. Don't let idleness overtake you, but be busy with the things of God. Recognize the environment of sin. And if you are tempted in that area, you flee. Fight or flight. If you're strong in an area, you fight sin. If you're weak, you flee it. Pray. Obvious one. Inability. Recognize your inability that it may drive you to God. Consider the holiness of God. How holy God is. How can you sin against Him? Look to Jesus. He's the perfect sinless one who can wash away all your sin. Remember 1 Corinthians 6. Remember your real identity. Such were some of you, but you are justified, you're sanctified. You've got no business sinning because you're a Christian now. Remember that all sin is against God's gracious character. Remember the consequences of sin. Fill your life with the Word of God. Have the Word in your heart. Remember David's text? I've kept thy Word hidden in my heart that I may not sin against thee. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, God will provide a way of escape with every temptation. Cling to that promise. And remember the Christian armor God has given us, Ephesians 6, the helmet, the sword, and so on. Remember the strength and power of sin, that though its bondage is broken in you, there still is a law in your members that wants to sin, the old nature. Remember that. So don't trust yourself too much. Fear sin. Be willing to be led by the Holy Spirit, because He's the one who will lead you in the paths of righteousness. Confess sin. Remember Proverbs 28:13. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh sin will find mercy. Always go to God immediately for forgiveness of sin. And remember how much sin grieves God. It causes separation. in our relationship with Him. I think that was a reference to Isaiah 59, verse 2. Your sins have separated you from the Lord. What a tragic thing that is. So there you have 20 ways to fight sin. My class just spontaneously thought of in 10 minutes. And I'm sure you could add another 20 if you pondered it. You see, this is such a real problem for us that a class like this can just come up with all kinds of things, because every true Christian battles this thing again and again and again. Every day we begin well, don't we? We pray, we read the Bible, we resolve to live by faith in Jesus Christ, we resolve to obey His commandments, we resolve to live for the glory of God, and you're not an hour into the day and you feel the pressure of temptation. You fight it, your weakness betrays you, and you fall again. Guilt and shame sink you into despair or near despair, and you find yourself, even before lunchtime, saying, how can God forgive all these lapses? Or worse yet, you get in this rut and you get into this downward process and you keep falling into the same sin again and again. And you say, there's no hope for me no matter what. I might as well continue in sin. End of story? God forbid. If you're a believer sitting here this morning, you belong to Jesus Christ. You have an eternal covenant with God. You are His child and heir. Christ has freed you from the dominion of sin. He's forgiven all your sins, past, present, and future. You are accounted righteous before God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are set apart as a member of Christ. And your destiny is to be presented one day without spot and wrinkle, before the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And this is all the Lord's doing, not your own. So nothing you do, not even repeated lapses into sin, can change one iota of the promises of God. So these unchangeable, God-given promises should encourage you to get back up, to go back to the Lord, to confess your sin, to receive His forgiveness, get back on the racetrack, back into the fight, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You see, your identity as a true Christian should make it impossible for you to lie down in your filth and continue in sin. So there is a way out. There is a way to break this cycle. There is a way to overcome the enemies that war against us and rob us of holiness day by day, so that we can, by the grace of God, live the Christian life. And so the question I'm called to answer you with God's help in this hour is, how can you and I conquer sin? And I want to look at this question with you by answering five questions. And the first four will go quite quickly. And the fifth one is where the rubber hits the road. Number one, to whom is this message addressed? I must say to you that this whole conference is really addressed to the people of God, the very nature of the subject, living the Christian life. We haven't dealt very much, have we, with how you get to be a Christian, because that's a subject assigned to me. So this message, too, really is for those who've been born again, who are children of God, whose experience of conversion is underway, and who more and more hate sin and want to flee from it, but often don't know how. But for those of you who don't have this inner battle, who don't know this holy hatred against sin and against yourself and this holy love for Christ, there's little that I'm going to be saying in this hour that can help you Other than this, I would say to you, I'd warn you up front, as long as you persist in unbelief and refuse to repent and believe the gospel, you are condemned to a lifelong bondage to sin. You are sinaholic. And you have no hope of eternal life after you die. As long as you fail to repent and you follow your own chosen path and you live for yourself, you're walking the broad way that leads to destruction, and you will self-destruct sooner than you think. And so my advice to you is to flee the wrath to come, is to repent of your sin, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you will be saved. And your whole life will be transformed. But count the cost this morning, because God will take your whole life. But it's a cost worthy to be paid, because there's no life like the life of a child of God. Oh yes, every child of God has his struggles, and we're here about them this hour. But I've never met a single child of God in my entire lifetime who said, if I had my pick, I'd go back and be in my unconverted state again. My friend, it is a joy to serve the living Christ. And every believer knows that there's no joy like the joy of being a Christian. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But how, as a Christian, can I overcome the enemies of holiness? How can I conquer my particular personal sin? That leads me to the second question. What is sin? What is sin? You never conquer something if you don't know what it is. Much like a marksman who'll never hit the target if he doesn't know where to aim. Our greatest hindrance in conquering sin is often the clutter of confused and mistaken ideas we have picked up about sin along life's way. Some people say, well, it's sin to leave food on your plate while your children are starving. Or when children are starving. Or it's a sin to read good novels when you could be reading John Owen. It's a sin to leave your bed unmade in the morning. It's a sin to wear bright colors to church. And on it goes. Actually, this week I was counseling a young woman, and her life is really a mess, a real mess. And I've been counseling her and her husband for maybe 10 weeks now. And couldn't even bring them to the point of the gospel. So much anger, so much. But finally, this week, she actually said to me, you know what? I'm convinced now it's more my fault than his. And my heart's wrong. How do I get my heart right? It's like, yes, Lord. That's why I wanted you to come. So I shared the gospel with her in all its simplicity and all its attractiveness. And she listened very quietly. She dried up her tears. I explained about Christ's active obedience and Christ's passive obedience, satisfying the justice of God, obeying the law, and how everything was cleared away so that poor sinners could find their life and their hope in Jesus Christ. And suddenly she said, I get it. It makes sense. I've never understood it my whole life. And she said, but I can't be one. And she's very open. She's very blunt. I can't be one. I said, well, you can't be what? I can't be a Christian, she said. I said, why not? I like wearing pants too much, she said. Oh. I said, woman, I'm not talking to you about wearing pants. I'm talking about Jesus Christ and your whole life for eternity. We can talk about pants way down the road somewhere, but right now I'm talking to you about your soul is hanging in the balance. You see, but this was her idea. She has not a clue what sin is. and what grace is. Now, God's not done with her. God's not done with her. I believe God is striving with her. But we've got to understand our problem. Our problem is that we are sinaholics. We're sinners by nature. And we've got to deal with that. We've got to understand our problem. And no definition is better than the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14. Sin is any want, that is, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is doing what God has forbidden or not doing what God has commanded. And everything else is adiaphora, things indifferent. In themselves, though, of course, such things may be occasions for sin if they bring us into conflict with God's law. Thank God for such clear thinking of our forefathers. Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And what does that law command? That law commands love to God above all and love to my neighbor as myself. Anytime you don't do that, you're sinning. So that means by nature, if you're not saved, you're sinning every single second because you've never loved God above all. You've never loved your neighbor as yourself. The problem with you by nature is that you don't struggle with it. You don't even ask the question, how can I conquer sin? Oh, you might say, how can I conquer the consequences of sin? Because I don't like the consequences. It gets me in trouble. But you see, if you're a believer, your struggle isn't that. First of all, I mean, you do struggle with that perhaps a bit. But your real struggle is, how can I conquer sin itself? Because sin is odious in the eyes of my God who hates sin. It's against his nature. Sin is anti-God. Sin is spiritual insanity. Sin is obnoxious to God. The Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 15, says on original sin, we believe that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind, which is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease, which produces in man all sorts of sin, being in him as a root thereof. Sin always issues from this woeful source as water from a fountain. A sense of this corruption should make believers often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. So think of a poison fountainhead, and you shoot water through it. All the water is poison. You wouldn't dare drink any of it. That's your heart by nature. Your heart is a poison fountainhead in and through Adam. The guilt of it is imputed to us, and the pollution of it is inherited by us. And so we enter into the world conceived and born in sin. And when we get converted, we get a new heart, but the old nature is still pressing in, trying to regain lost territory. If you picture let's put it really graphically, picture a heart, and the center of it, great big ball in the center, is the new nature, which is at the core of who you are when you're born again. And that new nature is pressing out, trying to gain the whole heart, the whole man, into the service of the Lord. But the old nature is coming from without, pressing in. And there's, around that circle is a frontline battle, hand-to-hand guerrilla warfare. It's tug-of-war. This is serious business. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This is the warfare, the daily warfare of the believer. Sometimes we sigh, as the Belgic Confession says. We sigh under it. We desire to be delivered. The thought of being with Jesus forever in sin-free Emmanuel's land makes us weep with joy. Oh, to be done with sin, to be done without offending my Lord anymore, to be as pure as my bridegroom, to be a perfect bride for my perfect bridegroom. Oh, God, hasten the day. Let the shadows flee away, and let me ever be with the Lord. Oh, help me. Help me in this life to conquer sin and to target those sins that I tremble before because I know my weakness and stumble so often. Oh God, let me open my heart to the knife of the divine cardiac surgeon. Let me work with that surgeon to do all that can be done to overcome the power of this disease within my own body and soul. Well, that leads to the third question. When does the fight begin? Maybe you think the fight begins when you first embraced Christ as your only hope and Savior by grace. Well, actually, the fight began back in paradise. Genesis 3. And it's always been a fight. That's why the church, the living church, is called the church militant, coming from the word military. Having been appalled by a century of war and bloodshed, sincere church leaders have urged us today to purge this word church militant from our vocabulary. Because they said all things martial or military or bellicose have no place in the Christian faith. But that's nonsense. They say if we think peace and talk peace, we shall have peace. If only that were true. But we are at war. George Bush used to say to America when he was president, I need to remind you, we're at war against militant Islam. And Americans wouldn't believe it. My friend, if you're a believer, you're at war. An indwelling sin is powerful within you, whatever form it takes, and you know the forms it takes. With one person, it's different than another. I had a man come to me some time ago, and he was weeping. He was burdened. He had this huge indwelling sin that he just could not get rid of. He couldn't cure himself. He couldn't run away from it. And he came to me for advice and counsel, and he poured it on the table. He finally told me what it was. It was the first person in the whole world he ever told. And with great emotion, he told me, I'm addicted to country music. Country music? I don't even know what it is. I've never listened to a piece of country music, at least not that I know of, in my whole life. I don't have the least temptation for country music. Or many other kinds of music, for that matter. But the point is this, you see. His area of temptation and my area of temptation are entirely different. But the deeper point is, everyone has those areas of temptation. Everyone has what our forefathers called by a whole bunch of vocabulary, bosom sin, darling sin, besetting sin, or in the language of Hebrews 12, the sin that so easily entangles you. We all struggle with certain sins. And one reason God leaves indwelling sin in us, actually, is that we will struggle, and we won't be at home with sin, and we won't be at home in this world. And so the Bible repeatedly tells us that we must fight against sin in our hearts, our minds, our bodies, our hands, our eyes, our feet. The sin within us must be put to death. That's the point. Now that leads to question four. What weapons are needed for this fight? Well, the obvious answer is to go to Ephesians 6 and look at all the weaponry of the Christian soldier, but you've heard many sermons on that, and that would be good to study under this question. But I want to take you in a slightly different direction. I want to take you in a Trinitarian direction this morning. I'll give you three weapons. The first is the love of God the Father. If you're a believer, God the Father supplies you with His eternal covenant of grace. He's made this covenant with you. He's adopted you as His child and heir. He embraces you in His love and favor now and always. And so you can say with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? If God be for us, who can be against us? Every true Christian has this weapon in his arsenal. And therefore, John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. In His love, your Father in heaven has sworn never to leave you nor forsake you, even when you fall into sin. There's your weapon. Use the love of God the Father to withstand sin. The second weapon is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's washed us of sin with His blood, who's incorporated us into His death and resurrection, and by it has dealt the fatal blow to sin and freed us from its dominion, and has likewise covered our corruption and weakness with the mantle of His perfect righteousness. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are assured of ultimate victory. We may lose battles and skirmishes along the way, but our sin is really a vanquished foe, even though we still have to fight against it. That's the beauty of the Christian life post-resurrection. It's all really done, and yet it has yet to be fought out. But the victory is sure. Do we still have to pray about it? Of course we do. There was a little old lady in my congregation. She lived as a widow for about 15 years, but when I first came, her husband was still alive. He had been a former elder in our church, and both of them were so tiny. I think they were like 4'10", and they were just beanpoles. They walked into church so weak, leaning on each other. You couldn't imagine one without the other. Just couldn't imagine. And I think maybe they both weighed about 90 pounds. And I just thought, when he died, how is she ever going to go on? She can't go on. She leaned on him for everything. So I went to visit her and I said, I hope the Lord will go with you and help you. Oh, she said, with a very sweet smile, He will. He has promised. But, she said, He wants us to ask, doesn't He? I thought, what an attitude of faith. That's the way to live. He'll do it, but, well, He wants me to ask. So I come to Him with expectation in His grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, you see. That's the grace by which I stand. And so I want to be careful with this, but because you never want to minimize sin. But I want to say it. I'm going to say it too. Sin is still a problem for us, but strictly speaking, sin is not a problem to Jesus Christ right now for you, dear believer, or for the Father, because Christ has paid for it all. The sin question is settled in the courts of heaven. And that is grace superabounding. And if you take that and you abuse that and say, well, then God will just forgive me anyway. He just wants me to ask. You're an antinomian, and it probably means there's no grace in you to begin with. And you're deceiving yourself. That's a terrible thing to do. But if you take that and you use it rightly and say, the sin question is settled, the Lord will not receive double pardon for all my sins. Christ has paid the full price. It is finished, and I rest in that, and I trust in that alone. That is the greatest weapon, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you can use in your warfare against sin. You see, that weapon includes everything. Everything about Christ. Christ's love is in that grace. Christ's word is in that grace. Christ's example is in that grace. Christ's spirit's in that grace. Christ's forgiveness is in that grace. Christ's sympathy is in that grace. What a weapon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third weapon is the communion of the Holy Ghost. You know, the beautiful thing about being a child of God is that you don't only have an intercessor in heaven's courts to plead your case, you've got an intercessor in your own heart to plead your case, who's called the Paraclete in Greek, that is the one who comes alongside you to help you in every situation. He's your inner intercessor. Your inner comforter, sealer, sanctifier. And Jesus said, it's actually good for me to go away so I can send him to you. I can only be one place at a time here in my fleshly human nature on earth. And I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to send my spirit, and he can fill the millions of my people, and he can indwell you. That is a powerful weapon. You see, you are as united to Christ, if you're a believer, as your hand is to your arm, or your foot is to your leg. You're inseparable from him. And by the Spirit, that is confirmed, because he indwells you. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, by the Spirit of God. Ebenezer Erskine once went to a woman in his congregation who was dying. And in those days, back in the 18th century, pastors actually quizzed and tested their dying parishioners instead of just coming with comfort. And so he did what ministers were wont to do at that time. He said, "Are you ready to die?" And she said, "Yes, Pastor, I'm ready to die." And he said, "Well, are you sure?" She said, "Yes." He said, "How can you be sure?" She said, "Well, because I'm in the palm of my Savior's hands." And then he said, "How do you know you won't slip through his fingers?" And she said, "Well, Pastor, because of what you told us." He said, "Well, what have I told you?" "Well," she said, "how can I slip through his finger when I am one of his fingers? I'm part of his body. Pastor, he's done way too much to ever let me go." Well, you see, you learn that through the internal ministry of the Spirit, taking the things of Christ and applying them to your soul. A Christian is someone who lives in communion with the Holy Ghost. And communion means two-sided. It doesn't mean just that God gives you all the grace. It also means that you respond. This is a joint enterprise, a loving partnership in which both parties are active to achieve progress. That's not true of justification, of course. That's all one-sided. But sanctification, we get involved. Our will, as the canons of Dort say, itself becomes active after regeneration, upon regeneration. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, even as we know it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So there's your weaponry. It's Trinitarian. It's God himself. So take time each day to ask the Father in the name of the Son to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And search the Scriptures, walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and you'll find a great deal of help to battle against sin. But now that still doesn't help answer, ultimately, what do I actually do then in that battle? That's my last question. What is the Christian's duty, number 5, on the battlefield? You know, it's essential for a soldier to know what armor he must wear, what weapons he must carry, what provisions he will need. He must also know where his battle station is and what his orders are as he goes forward into the battle. If you're not clear, the whole battle becomes confusing and disorienting. And I know whereof I speak, because I was in that last year in America where there was a compulsory draft if you got a low number in the lottery system, and my birthday got a low number, and so I quickly signed up for the Army Reserves. And while I was in the Army, we had a Vietnamization day, and everyone was posted in a different section late at night, and you had to stand guard, and other soldiers were trying to get through the terrain, and you had to stop them, but you had to stand guard at a certain point the whole night long all by yourself. Well, I grew up a city boy. I didn't know anything about standing all night long and guard in the midst of nature, and I didn't do very well. I was all discombobulated. I lost sight of direction. I didn't know what was east or west or north or south. I was just looking for the sun to rise, and I wasn't even quite sure what I had to do if I found a soldier. I know I didn't have to. I shouldn't kill him, but I didn't know much about what I was supposed to do. It was very confusing for me. What am I doing out here? And you see, if you don't have clear directions as a Christian, sometimes you don't know where you should go or what you should do or shouldn't do or where you're going. So you need to Understand your marching orders. Your marching orders are to manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. And to do that as part of your obligation as being a covenant member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, all covenants are made between two parties. God establishes his covenant with us in grace, but we respond to that covenant as believers by ourselves becoming active. We respond to these promises. And part of that response, a big part of that response, is what our forefathers called new obedience. New obedience. That's our mandate. An obedience that's not wrung from our unwilling heart under the threat of punishment, but an obedience that springs from wholehearted joy in God through Christ as the mediator of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. And this new obedience tells us where we need to be, what we need to do, and how we are to fight the enemy. And I submit you can summarize it in six things, according to what our forefathers have written. Number one, it is cleaving to God. Cleaving to God. You want to fight against sin? You cleave to God. In ancient times, the honor of a man's lifetime was to be called to stand alongside his king and commander and go with the king into battle to meet the foe. Well, with a mere human commander, that honor could only be given to a very few soldiers. But our King and Commander, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is omnipresent. So there's room at his side for all true believers, millions of them, to go forward into battle. And so cleaving to God means heeding his command, drawing near to him, looking up into his face, going forward to fight in his strength. Same with the psalmist, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Saying again with the psalmist, I've set the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And hearing his promise come back to me, like a wonderful echo, I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand. So that we respond, it is good for me to draw near to God. Do you really want to fight against sin and conquer it? Oh, come stand beside your king and commander in his word. Take up your position at his side. He's put forth his hand to take hold of you. He bids you to look into his face. Don't dishonor his love. Don't spurn it. Don't expose yourself to every kind of danger. At his side, there's safety and there's strength. And so cleaving to him means yielding to him, yielding to his authority. It means enthroning God as the Lord of your life, as you dethrone yourself. Cleaving to God means stop cleaving to yourself. Cleave to his righteousness, not your own. Your best righteousness is as filthy rags anyway. As Brian Hedges puts it in his wonderful article on conquering sin, the denial of self-rule for God's will, God's rule, is square one of the fight against sin. As Jesus said, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Putting sin to death starts here. So, who are you cleaving to? Who is your authority for walking the Christian life? God or yourself? Secondly, we engage in this new obedience not only by cleaving to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, but by trusting in him. You began your Christian life by trusting in him, didn't you? By trusting in Christ. But Paul says to the Colossians, the chapter after we looked at in last address, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Colossians 2:16. So the Christian life is the life of faith. Christian obedience is the obedience of faith. So I must go on believing in God the Father, go on believing in Christ as my Savior, go on believing in the Holy Spirit who indwells me and will continue to renew me. That Holy Spirit then gives me the strength to trust God. He operates God's field hospital where wounded fallen soldiers are restored and sent back into the fight, even me. And so maybe you came to this conference defeated by sin, wondering if there's any hope for you. Will I ever be able to live the Christian life? Well, yes, you can, by the grace of God. And to doubt these promises of God is actually a sure way to disarm yourself, to leave yourself naked and exposed to the firepower of the enemy. You see, unbelief at any of these points, unbelief at the point of God the Father, unbelief at the point of God the Son, unbelief at the point of God the Holy Spirit, unbelief at any of these points is a huge chink in your armor, a hole in your shield, a soft underbelly exposed, unprotected, easily penetrated and targeted by deadly enemy fire. And say what you will, Satan is a sharpshooter. And he'll exploit any opening you leave to him. So keep on trusting in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Thirdly, this new obedience doesn't only mean cleaving to God and trusting in him, but also loving him. Loving him. Love is the most powerful motivation of all in conquering sin. And sadly, it's all too possible to have a kind of faith, a false faith in God, that exists without any sense or exercise of love for him in the heart. My first congregation, one of the very first pastoral visits I did as a minister was to go over to a man's house at 7:30 one evening. I came home at 12:30 that night. We talked for 5 hours about God. There wasn't 1 minute of talk that wasn't about God. And at the end of those 5 hours, that man said, "Thank you so much for talking with me all these hours about God. I just love to talk about God. But I want you to know, Pastor, I don't know him at all in my heart. He's my favorite subject, but I don't know him." That's stunning. Now, that's an extreme example. But there are many nominal Christians today who claim they know God, but their lives don't reveal it. They don't love him. They're not motivated by love to God. You see, the love of God will help you as you seek to live out your faith in God according to his law. You know, if you had to ask me, in all my battles with sin, and I've got them, what helps you more than anything else? And I would say to you, this is the bottom line. Thinking about what Jesus has done for me on the cross and the Father giving him to me and the Spirit indwelling me to be holy in Christ, how in the world can I sin against a Savior who went to the cross for me? That helps me the very most. My sins have nailed him there. Do I want to put another nail? They've thorned him. Do I want to give him another thorn? It's love, you see. I can't do this to my Savior. You see, true love does not produce antinomianism. True love does not produce disobedience. True love compels obedience. Fourthly, forsaking the world. We talked a bit about this last night, but the world is making a bid for your love and loyalty and wants to steal you away from God and Christ at all times. The world wants to be your friend. Sometimes the appeal is blatant, isn't it? Why do you put up with all these hardships and self-denials and deprivations of the Christian life and the rigors of the pursuit of holiness? Why don't you just give up and, hey, get a life for yourself. Give in. Give in to the pleasures of sin for a season. Come and live it up with us. Come and see what you're missing. Sometimes the world comes very subtly. It says, all right, you can have your Christian thing on Sundays, but let yourself go a little bit, at least a little bit during the week. You don't want to be righteous over much. You could be such a success if you went for big money. Take time off to enjoy a few forbidden pleasures now and then. Nobody's perfect. Even God's people aren't. Why should you try to be? Nobody will know what you're up to. Well, Mr. Christian, you better make up your mind who you're going to serve. You can't have it both ways. If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal be God, follow Him. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Say no to the world and yes to God every day of your life by the strength of the indwelling Spirit within you. And rejoice to be counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Expect it. Jesus says, the world has hated me. It will hate you. Don't be surprised. Live as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. The world's a soap bubble that will burst anyway. It has nothing to offer you. It's always worse than its promises. And God is always better than His greatest promises. Forsake the world and live for Him. Number 5, maybe practically the most important one for daily living, crucify the old nature. How do you kill sin? You do it by new obedience. What is that new obedience? Cleaving to God, trusting in Him, and loving Him with heart and soul and mind and strength, forsaking the world and crucifying the old nature. You see, because we still have the disease of sin at work in our life, we've got to kill it at its root. We've got to stop the flow of corruption from the fountain of impurity. And that's the tough part. The easy part is walking through your garden and cutting the weeds off 1 inch high. The tough part is pulling the roots out when the ground is not moist. You see, Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 43, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Jesus isn't talking here about an act of self-mutilation. He's referring spiritually to what we do with our hands. And then he goes on to talk about our eyes and our feet as a reflection of who we are inside and what we must do with those sins that hinder us. So he's talking about a hand that slips into a purse or a wallet or a till and takes out money, a hand that forms a hard fist, a hand that caresses the flesh, a hand that picks up a stone to stone a woman caught in adultery, a hand that is raised high in voting for the punishment of the innocent, a hand that is in a fit of temper slapping a child too hard, a hand that picks up yet another glass of whiskey and drinks it, a hand that switches on the web and guides the mouse to an immoral channel. Cut that sin off, Jesus says, rather than let your hand act like that. Don't feed your hand. Don't feed your eyes. Don't feed your feet. Kill sin. Don't condone it. Don't defend it. Don't excuse it. Don't leave any room for it. Don't nourish it. Don't cherish it. No open window space. Destroy sin. Make no provision for the flesh and the lust thereof. No provision. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ, dear believer. You're a new creation in Him. You're a son of God. Be what you are. So to kill sin, to crucify sin, to mortify the flesh, we need to starve sin. We must have zero tolerance for it. We must show it no mercy. We must burn every bridge that leads to it. We must deny every temptation to flirt with it. We must not be reconciled with sin. We can't trivialize sin. We can't dumb it down. We can't desensitize our consciences. We can't afford to let down our guard. We can't just let sin happen in our lives because we're saved. We can't just let it penetrate our souls and our lives. We must confess it and forsake it and fear it and hate it. And that's our daily, relentless, ongoing duty to God. to our own conscience. John Owen put it this way. It's very helpful. When a man is nailed to a cross, he at first struggles, strives, and cries out with great strength and might. But as his blood and spirits waste away, his strivings are faint and seldom. His cries get hoarse and scarcely can be heard. So when a man first determines to conquer a lust or a sin and to deal with it in earnest, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with earnestness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. By mortification, the blood and spirits of it are let out. It moves seldom and faintly, cries sparingly, and is scarce heard in the heart. It may sometimes have a dying pang that makes sin appearance, that makes an appearance of great vigor and strength, but it is quickly over, especially if it is kept from considerable success. You see, what Owen is saying is when we nail sin to the cross of Christ, the power of sin is weakened bit by bit so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. When we starve it, it no longer masters us and controls us as it once did. But this is a lifelong battle. There's no ceasefire in this war until we die or until Christ comes again. I am never jealous of a Christian who says to me, I don't have much problem with sin anymore because Christ is everything. It is a healthy sign to be at war with sin. It means, if it's motivated rightly, that you love the Lord Jesus Christ a whole lot, if you hate sin a whole lot for its own sake. Sin is our enemy. We have to destroy it in every possible way and by every possible means. It's a monster. You know, once we conquer sin just a little bit, we're prone to relax, aren't we? We think, wow, I'm kind of done with that sin now. I've denied myself now. But often it's just laying dormant. It's not dead. Owen says, even when we think that a lust is dead because it is quiet, we must labor still then to give it new wounds and fresh blows every day before it springs to life again. It's a holy war. We're at war, ladies and gentlemen, young people. You're engaged in a war, a holy war against spiritual terrorism from within. Recognize its seriousness. If you don't kill sin, said Owen, sin will kill you. And so we can't be content just to kill sin on the outside. As the old divines used to speak of that, a reformation of manners. Christ compares such a reformation to the case of a man whose unclean spirit has gone out of him and care has been taken to put the details of his life in good order. So it looks like a house swept and garnished, cleaned up and redecorated, but nothing more. And such a man, when he comes into danger, his old unclean spirit will return with seven others, more wicked still, and retake possession of the house. And Christ says the last state of that man is worse than the first. So what we must do, in the words of Richard Sibbes, we must entertain the Holy Spirit in our soul. That's a profound thing. What he means is, when you get guests over to your house and you entertain them for an evening, you get everything ready, don't you? And you welcome them, and you spend time with them, and you make their evening very hospitable. You give them the best you have. You see, what Owen and Sibbes are saying is this: you entertain the Holy Spirit in your soul, and when you do so, you make your heart a most inhospitable place for sin to dwell in. You wash it daily with the blood of Christ. You fill it daily with the Word and Spirit of God. And you use it daily as a place to enthrone and worship the Lord. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to help you in this battle. But always remembering that the most important thing is to plant the cross of Christ firmly in the midst. You only gain victory over sin in the context of Christ's victory over the same sins that we fight against. So make Christ, make the cross the centerpiece of the new decor in the house of your inner man. And say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Owen, commenting on this verse, says, labor, therefore, to fill your hearts with the cross of Christ. Finally, lastly, your last duty, your sixth duty, walk in a new and holy life. Walk in a new and holy life. One of the best ways to avoid doing the things you don't want to do is to give absolute priority to doing the things you should be doing. You don't conquer sin by just pushing away sin, removing the negative, but you conquer sin by replacing the negative with the positive. That's a blessing. That's a tremendous blessing, actually, in my occupation. To be busy with the things of God is just a wonderful thing. Now, you could take that for granted, too, but it's wonderful. If you have a 40-hour week, 50-hour week secular job, and you can come home and you can do positive things in the church and in your family and fill your own soul with good things, oh, what a joy that is. You see, we weaken our lusts not only by starving them, but by encouraging those graces that stand in direct opposition to that particular lust. So what you do by way of disobedience, you hate, you lament, you forsake, and by the grace of God is covered by the blood of Christ, but you grow in maturity, you grow in the Christian life by replacing that with the obedience of praise to God and fill your hands with the work God wants you to do. Seek to do good and to communicate, says Hebrews 13:16. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So I close the messages of this conference by asking you, what are you doing? What am I doing about our sin problem? Do you hate sin? Are you fighting against it? Are you at war with it? Is the smallest sin grievous to you? Do you cleave to God and trust in Him and love Him as you battle against sin? Do you forsake the world, crucify your old nature, and walk in a new and holy life? Or are you flirting with sin, refusing to burn bridges that lead to it, leaving that little window space? Are you tolerating something in your life right now that tempts you to sin? Cut it off. Burn it. And then turn to God and remember, you're on the right road. His equipping grace is sufficient. You have all the resources you need to fight against sin under the banner of Christ. And God has promised you in the end final and complete victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So press on, fight on, hold fast to Jesus Christ, and may the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we confess we come so far short of living the Christian life in holiness, in spiritual maturity, and in fighting against sin. Lord, we just marvel at thy patience with us. But we also thank thee that we do, if we're true Christians, by the grace of God, have a small beginning of this obedience. Please help us to enlarge it, Lord, and grant thy Holy Spirit an ever fuller measure that we may do so. And give us strength. Help us never to slacken our course, never to leave the racetrack, not even when we're injured, but to go right back to thee for healing and get right back on the track, continue to run the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Grant, Lord, that in these addresses today and last night, Christians sitting here may have been helped and will be helped as they face sin in the future. But also grant that those who don't know Thee at all may leave this conference and say, this whole life I heard about is something I'm missing, something I need. Stir them, Lord, to holy jealousy. And help them to repent and believe in Thy Son. Bless this conference, also in coming years. Bless the books that will be taken home with the attendees. I pray, Lord, that the books may do even more good than the dresses themselves. And that we would be students not only of Thy Word, but also students of our forefathers, and that we would treasure the writings of ages past and find in them, as well as conservative, godly, reformed, contemporary writings, great help in living the Christian life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Boston's thesis in his book, The Crook and the Lot, seems to support the idea that the trials of life, the crooks, are God's way of perfecting His children. Not only that, but we in turn should view these trials not only as benefits, but as blessings too. Can you advise us how we can see the heaviness of trials as being blessings instead of cursings or judgments? Yes, well, Boston is right here, of course, for believers. So, as Hebrews 12 tells us, our Father in heaven chastens us. If you didn't get chastisements, you'd be illegitimate children, not sons. So, the Father does this, Hebrews 12 tells us, for our good. Our fathers often chastened us for their own pleasure, that is, according to their mood, one time a little too strict, one time a little too free and liberal, perhaps. But He, for our profit, that we might be partakers of His righteousness, verse 11 says, and His holiness, verse 10 says. So, when you know that you are a child of God, you see, then every judgment, or every, not judgment, every affliction that comes upon you is from your Father's hand. I have an elder who just went through a huge amount of trials for 18 months with his leg, his knee, and it got infection, and he had surgery after surgery after surgery. They're talking about cutting off his leg, and now finally the last month, the problem, I think, got resolved, and he had a successful surgery, and he's healing. But throughout that whole process, he was amazingly spiritually mature. I mean, he just put me to shame. I just marveled. He got this very disappointing news that he might have to have his leg amputated, and he just turned and said to his wife, my Father knows best. This is meant for my welfare. Wow. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of maturity we want. Now, it doesn't mean you go asking for trials. Trust the Lord. He knows how to fit you. He's a good tailor. He'll tailor-make your suit of afflictions to fit your body, to fit your personality, to fit your spiritual needs. So, that's the way to look at all your afflictions. They are blessings in disguise. They are benefits. And think about it this way. What happens if you never had any trials in your life at all? What would you be? You'd be proud, spoiled, self-sufficient children. You wouldn't have any desires after heaven. You'd have your tent stakes so deep in this world, you wouldn't even be thinking about glory. God has seen fit in His inscrutable sovereignty to give each of us the trials we need. And He's given me quite a number. And I look back in my life and I say, I've needed every one of them. I know I've needed every one of them. And you see, it's out of trial that we learn to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Speaking of Boston, Boston also said somewhere that pastors in general have more trials in their lives than other people because they have to comfort other people more. And the only way you can do that is if you're seasoned and experienced in the furnace of affliction. So, when you get trials, and you know they're from your Father's hand, they're never judgmental. They're always medicinal. Always to mature you in faith. Oops. Next question. Can you speak on the emergent church? Well, I'm not an expert on the emergent church, but the emergent church is already fading away. It's another fad that comes and goes as people look for other things rather than the old worship of the living Bible. At least in our area, people are talking about the emerging church is just fading away again. Emergent church connects with people emotionally. There's very little doctrine. One of the leaders of the emergent church is a guy by the name of Rob Bell, who actually has a church of 10,000 people in Grand Rapids. And he wrote a book called Velvet. What's it called? Velvet. Anybody know? Forget the last word. Velvet Elvis or something? Anyway, in the book, what he does is he dismantles doctrine. He says, it's like being on a trampoline. If it misses a few springs, it'll still jump. So if you're unsound in doctrine, don't worry about it. The main thing is if you just love God as your father and love your brother and don't worry about what you believe. Doctrine just divides people. And so the emergent church is looking for experience, looking for the kind of reform. They're looking for the kind of experiential emphasis that we teach in our churches, only not reformed. And it's just another sign showing the hunger there is out there in the world today for spirituality. Any book written on spirituality today can find a publisher. People are so hungry because all over the world people are realizing this life is empty without the Lord. But that's why Reformed experiential preaching, which we're trying to promote through the seminary around the globe, is so absolutely critical. People are leaving dull, dry, orthodox churches, Reformed churches, by the thousands, and heading off to Pentecostal churches because they want more heart religion. They get the head religion in the Reformed church, but not the heart religion. And what I'm saying, and what our seminary is saying, is we can't just preach Reformed doctrine in its in bare bones. We've got to also show how it impacts people's lives. We've got to minister to head, to heart, and to hand. And that, ministering to the whole man, is what the world is really crying out for, the church is really crying out for, even though it doesn't always realize that. And that's exactly what we have in our rich Reformed heritage in the Reformation and the post-Reformation, grounded squarely on the Word of God, head, heart, hand. Praise be to God. The whole world needs what we've been reared in. And so my goal in life, that's I think the reason why I'm still alive in this world, this is my goal, this is my passion, to spread that Reformed experiential preaching around the globe and to train men for every country in the globe, send them there. And then you won't have the emergent church problem, at least not to the near extent we do, because people are hungry, but they're turning to temporary sources like this. We had a couple young people that went to an emergent church, and oh, they would tell me about their experience of it and how they had to go into a corner and test something out and experience what the preacher was doing. They had to do hands-on and feel emotions with what the preacher was saying. And it's all man-made, drummed-up emotion. That's not what we need. The Word of God, in all its plainness and clarity, as it impacts the mind, the conscience, the will, the soul, will do its work. We don't need a new gospel. We don't need new tricks or devices. We don't need new kinds of churches. We need the Word of God coming to us with power and authority and conviction and life. Some people do not partake of the Lord's Supper because they feel too sinful. I think you want me to comment on that. I think that's true. I think some people have a mistaken view, but I think in many cases it's more complicated than that. Some people don't partake of the Lord's Supper because they don't have assurance of faith that the Lord has really begun in their lives, and they don't understand that the Lord's Supper is also for the weak believer to strengthen his faith. Other people have a conscience that speaks and they feel they're too sinful for it, but they really don't know new life and they really don't know Jesus Christ at all, and they actually don't belong at the Lord's Supper because they can't do it in remembrance of him. So we've got to avoid two errors. We've got to avoid the error on the one hand that says to people, you feel your sinfulness? Oh, you definitely belong in the Lord's Supper. Come to the Lord's Supper right away. I mean, you feel your sinfulness? That's all you need. No, it's not all you need. You need to know the Savior of sinners. The question then isn't coming to the Lord's Supper. The question is first come to Jesus Christ. And then we can talk about coming to the Lord's Supper. You've got to know something of Him or you can't do it in remembrance of Him. On the other hand, of course, we are erroneous when we say to people, oh, you claim to know Christ? Tell me how deep your sin is. Oh, that sin conviction isn't deep enough. That's wrong as well. John Owen put it very well when someone said to him, how deeply must we know our sin to truly flee to Christ? And Owen said, just deeply enough so that you need Christ. You can't do without Him. Without any conviction, you'll never go to Him. Do you go to a doctor when you're fine? Well, besides a regular checkup, but you just don't call up the doctor and say, I want to go to you. I'm feeling great. They who are whole do not need a physician, but they that are sick. So we do need some conviction of sin. And it needs to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're called to go to the Lord's Supper. And the Heidelberg Catechism says it so beautifully. He commands me and all believers. Doesn't just say the assured believers. Doesn't say the strong in faith. All believers to show forth His death till He comes. All the Puritan books are wonderful practical examples you gave are terrific direction and motivating. Will we not get this straight from the fountain, from the living word, Christ, if we reread, meditate, and pray on the truths you developed in Galatians 5, Colossians 1, 1 Peter 1, 1 Corinthians 13? Some churches lacking our sound doctrine seem spiritually fruitful as they strive for growth in these Christ-like qualities and disciplines. Don't read this. Oh, I wasn't supposed to read that. I didn't read that last part. Sorry. There's a false dichotomy that people try to make these days between the Bible and this Holy Spirit's leading of the church for 2,000 years. And it bothers me a lot because I've got my doctorate in studying Reformation and post-Reformation history, and the Reformers and post-Reformers have done more than anybody else in the world to teach me my Bible. So I don't see a dichotomy between the two. I have to constantly subject the Reformers and the post-Reformers to the Word of God. But when I quote Puritans and quote forefathers, they're confirming what the Word is teaching, and they're saying it in new and fresh ways that catch people's attention and drill home those truths. As Baxter said, with memorable quotations, we screw the truth into people's minds. And so, yes, we must expound the Word, but don't get into that mode that some people are getting into, and it's coming into Grand Rapids too. They say, well, I want to do a Bible study, and I'm going to get together with a group of people, and we don't want Matthew Henry, we don't want any commentaries, we just want just God and me thing. We want to ignore 2,000 years of direction and instruction in church history, and we're just going to discover the truth. And they get around in a circle, and they say to each other, well, what do you think that means? I think it means that. I would like it to mean this. I would feel good if it would mean that. And they get into a kind of subjectivism. That's a problem. Now, some Bible studies go very well without consulting many sources. But think about it this way. If a minister, before he preaches, feels a need, with all the training, all the knowledge he has, to consult what the forefathers have to say in that text, don't you think it'd be a good thing for lay people who don't know nearly as much, generally speaking, about the Bible, to consult what our godly forefathers have said on this subject? Doesn't mean you have to take them wholesale, but it helps you interpret the Word of God. And in my mind, the best Bible studies are those where people search the Scriptures first, then check what some of our forefathers have said to reinforce it or correct it or change it, then write down their answers privately, and then come back and discuss them face to face. Usually they're much sounder when they do include also some time, at least, with the forefathers. I often struggle during private prayer with sinful and disheartening thoughts. How can I best deal with this? Very good question. Luther had the same problem, and what he did was he always prayed aloud. And many of the Reformers did that, and the post-Reformers as well, by the way. Luther was so strong on it, he said, I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying. Because prayer defeats the enemy. So if you have struggles with wandering thoughts, try praying aloud. That's a big help already. The second thing that helps you to concentrate is to do what I just said moments ago. You first read some verses, you then meditate a few moments on it, and then you use that as content or fodder for your prayer. And that will help you focus more as well. And if you want more help on that, if it's a real problem for you, then you should get, there's two books written on it, both by Puritans. Here I go again. One book is by Richard Steele, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. And then there's a book by Nathaniel Vincent that we have actually just published at Reformation Heritage Books a couple months ago that also, I forget the exact title, but it deals with the same subject, how to remedy the problem of wandering thoughts in worship. Those are the two best books I know on that problem. Last question. Should the church militant attempt to conquer societal, that is, government and corporate sin all around us, like corruption and nepotism, by fighting or by avoiding? Isn't this what has been coined as quietism and has been good or bad in times gone by? Conquering sin is also the topic of some famous poetry. Example, Het Leven by Chaim Chazal, that is also known among Reformed people. And even the hymn, now, it's hard enough for me to read Dutch, but when you write Dutch badly, Op Bergen en in Dalen? Yeah, on the mountains and in the valleys? Is that right? And then agreed. I'm tempted to just say agreed. let me rework this a minute here. Should the church militant? Well, the church is to be the church, and we're to bring the gospel. And that's the best thing for solving a lot of these problems. When the government and corporate entities commit moral sins and are leading the nation in a direction the nation should not go, the church must speak out. It's a shame and a crime when we don't speak out against the sin of abortion with strongest possible language from the pulpit, in writing, in action. This is a sin that the blood of unborn millions is crying to God to vengeance for. This is a moral area. So the church needs to speak out. The church also needs to be very careful to become entangled in societal issues that are not directly connected with immorality. The church should not be in the business of telling people who to vote for example, but should be giving guides what to look for on issues that are of a moral nature or a scriptural nature. So we need to find a balance here. On the one side, you've got John MacArthur, who's saying the church should stay out of, you know, basically stay out of it all. On the other side, you've got other people saying the church should be involved in everything, and everybody should be doing everything about societal issues. There's got to be a balance somewhere in between that's true to our Reformed heritage and true to Scripture. Thank you for the book suggestions. I don't see these Dutch books on the book table, but maybe you can pass them out to other people as well. I'm sure they are good. So thank you for your questions. Thank you for the time together. And may God bless you all.